Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. It is that time of year when generally we are thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world and the great gift of God's Son given to us for salvation. I'd like us to focus this morning on another gift that was given. And it's found in Acts chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then if you would drop down to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let me read that verse again, verse 38. Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, which we won't take the time to read today, you have the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus. And in a remarkable set of verses, we find Luke recording the fact that for almost 6 weeks, for 40 days, just a little bit shy of 6 weeks, Jesus Christ showed himself alive by many infallible proofs to his disciples. And often in speaking on that passage, I have commented that as a little boy, even though I was not raised in a Christian home, I was sent to Sunday school occasionally and learned enough to know sort of the basic outlines of Christianity, and was taught that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, was buried in the tomb 3 days, rose again, went back to heaven. All very neatly compacted into a little thought package that you could remember and memorize. And while that's true, it certainly isn't the whole truth, is it? It doesn't really accurately even reflect the fact that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, was buried 3 days in the tomb, and for almost 6 full weeks, a month and a half, showed himself alive to his disciples. And as Peter says, we did eat and drink with him after his resurrection, proving to them by many infallible proofs the reality of the resurrection of the human body and of the body of the Lord Jesus before he ascended back into heaven. And so when we come to this time of year, Christmas, we sang some wonderful hymns, and they do bring forth some wonderful truths, but they often end with the fact that Christ went back to heaven. I was thinking of this passage this morning as I've been studying it recently, because in our Sunday school lesson this morning, we were at the grave and at the tomb of the Lord Jesus. We saw Joseph of Arimathea as he begged the body from Pilate, buried it in his own tomb, rolled the stone to the door, and so on. But I'd like us to go beyond that to what takes place after the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven, to the experience that took place on the day of Pentecost. And I will confess to you that in earlier times, in studying this passage or even perhaps preaching on it, it is easy sometimes to get bogged down in certain of the phenomenal details that take place and the supernatural phenomena that occur, and perhaps miss, at least in my own thinking, the full heart of the greatness of what took place on that day of Pentecost. So let's probe down a little deeper as we look into this passage in Acts chapter 2. You notice it says in verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, I do think it is helpful to realize that what took place with the coming of the Spirit of God did not take place because the disciples were all together in one accord, or that they were all there and praying, or that there was no disharmony among them, and that if only that were to occur today among us, the Spirit of God would come in the same way. I don't believe that's an accurate reading or interpretation of what took place on that day. When it says the day of Pentecost was fully come, Israel had a religious calendar. And in that religious calendar, there were so many days that were counted. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the waving of the sheaf of the first fruits, and 50 days later, which is where our word Pentecost comes from, the word penta being the Latin for five, like pentagon, a five-sided building, when that 50 days had come. It didn't come at 49, it didn't come at 51. It came in the fulfillment of those feasts that had been established by God through Moses in the giving of the law in the exact calendar of the nation of Israel. And of course, with great prophetic and great symbolic significance. So that's why it happened when it happened. And what happened then was that there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind. Not sure if there came a wind. I thought about that. I don't know if you think about such minutiae or not. Whether there was actually a wind or whether it sounded like a wind. It definitely sounded like a wind. But whether there was any wind or not, I can't say. And in my own mind, and you tend to filter things through your own experience, I tend to think of the sound of the wind in a hurricane. We've experienced a few of those. Up close and personal. Tremendous sound of wind. If you've ever been in a tornado, they say it's like the sound of a freight train that's coming. It was an announcement in a sense that this was about to occur. And as that sound of the rushing mighty wind, it filled the house where they were all sitting. And all of a sudden there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, or as the margin of my Bible says, tongues like fire that parted and sat upon each one of them. Audible phenomena, visual phenomena, spiritual phenomena. They began to speak with other tongues, with other languages, which is clear from the text, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is an amazing thing to think about. And as they began to speak with these other languages, these people, and it amazes me every time I read this passage where these people were from. Arabians, Cretes, Medes, Parthians, those that have been spread all over the place, all over the globe in a sense, in that part of the world, Mesopotamia, and so on. They heard them speaking. They heard them proclaiming in their own language the wonderful works of God. And then Peter stands up to lift his voice to begin to explain what it was that was occurring at this particular time. Now, I'd like to keep our place in the book of Acts, if you would, but back up to the Gospel of Luke, the same author as the book of Acts, Luke in chapter 20, just before the Lord Jesus was to go to the cross and be crucified. Luke chapter 20. You remember after the second cleansing of the temple, the priest and scribes, it says in chapter 19, verse 47, the chief of the people, they sought to destroy him. They couldn't find out what they might do, for all the people were attentive to hear him. They confronted him on his authority in chapter 20. And then the Lord began to tell them a parable that begins in verse 9 of Luke chapter 20. Let me read for you that parable. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him." But the husbandmen saw him. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." Now this is one of the times when the Lord spoke a parable, and there was no uncertainty about who he was talking about. There were plenty of times when the Lord gave parables and people left scratching their heads thinking, what did he mean by that? Even his own disciples, what did you mean by that? Explain to us the parable. But not this time. Because when they heard it, they said, God forbid, it was clear. And when he beheld them, he said, What is this then that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now watch verse 19. And the chief priest and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Imagine the culpability. Imagine their own guilt in that sense. Here they are listening to the Lord who's telling this parable about the owner of the vineyard. The implication was clear. He's talking about the nation, their responsibility to bring forth fruit, sending these different people to them from time to time, finally saying, I will send my own beloved son. They recognize him for who he is in that sense and say, this is the heir, let's kill him, let's get rid of him and cast him out of the vineyard. And those ominous words, what would the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He'll destroy them, give the vineyard to others. They say, God forbid that that should happen. And they perceived that he was talking about them in this parable. And he had given them the warning. This stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but if it falls on you, it'll grind you to powder. And their conclusion? Well, they sought to lay hands on him. And they began to conspire in verse 20 and send forth spies so that they could deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And eventually, that's exactly what they did, didn't they? So when we think of this parable of the vineyard, that the understanding and interpretation of it seems to be crystal clear, that if the owner of the vineyard is the Lord himself, and if the Lord Jesus Christ is that son that was sent, and if they rejected him and crucified him and sought to cast him out of his own vineyard, what about those words then? What will the Lord of the vineyard do? And we come to what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2. That the tongues of fire that were sent from heaven with the mighty rushing wind, or the sound of the mighty rushing wind, they didn't fall upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, did they, to destroy them? They didn't fall upon those who had crucified the Son of God and falsely accused him and set up a mockery of a trial. It wasn't tongues of fire coming down to destroy them, the Lord of the vineyard, doing that at that point. Instead, Pentecost was an astounding mercy of God, wasn't it? It was the sending of these tongues of fire upon the followers of the Lord Jesus at that time to witness to and announce to those who had murdered Jesus and crucified him that God was now giving the gift of his Holy Spirit. That he was, the Lord Jesus was risen and ascended from the dead. That this Jesus was the Lord and the Messiah, the very Christ of God. And that the gift of God's salvation and new life and a relationship with him was available to all. And that pardon and forgiveness would be available. But that repentance would be required and be demanded by God. What a mercy of God. I began to look thinking again of some basic rules, you know, as well as I do with Bible study. One of the first rules I learned years ago, the law of first mention or first reference, the first time something's mentioned in Scripture, it often has a special significance or a help in aiding us to understand other places where it's found in Scripture. And I was a bit surprised because I thought perhaps a parallel with the mercy of Pentecost as we see it now, but the first mention of fire that I found in my Bible was with Sodom and Gomorrah. And the fire of God, fire and brimstone, destroyed that place that was an abomination to God. That was the first mention. Of course, it's not the only mention. My mind went forward to the book of Leviticus. It's interesting, isn't it, that in doing demonstrations of the tabernacle, the fire was to be continually burning 24/7. But how was that possible when they moved it from place to place? Well, I believe they would have taken fire from off the altar and kept it in sort of a container, if you will, and that fire would have continued to light the altar. But remember where the fire first came from. In Leviticus chapter 10, the fire of God fell from heaven and lit the sacrifice on the altar, and it was that same fire. Matter of fact, you make a nice little message sometime, there's three fires in the book of Leviticus 9 and 10. There's the false fire that was brought by the priest. There was the fire of God's judgment that fell upon those who brought the false fire. And there was the fire that lit the altar and the sacrifice that were there, showing God's approval and acceptance of the sacrifice. I thought of the fire that fell in the days of Elijah. I love that story. We sometimes hear it referred to as the contest at Carmel. It really wasn't much of a contest, was it? Between the false prophets who danced and hooted and hollered and shouted and cut themselves practically all day. You remember the challenge? The God that answers by fire, let him be God. And they prepared the two different altars and all the false prophets of Baal. Went through all the religious rigmarole. There was none that answered, none that responded, none that could hear. And Elijah prepared the altar, put the 12 stones there, poured the water on it, 3 barrels full, and the fire of God fell, licked up the sacrifice, the water, the stones. This was the true and living God, but the evidence of who the true and living God is not that the fire fell, it's where the fire fell. Didn't fall on those that were in idolatry that day. Didn't fall on those who were following the false prophets that day. It fell on the sacrifice. That's the evidence of the true and the living God. And on Calvary, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, and in a sense the fire of God again fell there, with the only difference being that rather than the fire consuming the sacrifice consumed the fire. And the judgment did not fall that day upon those who said, let us take the heir, let us take the owner of the vineyard and kill him and cast him out and be done with him. The fire that day on Calvary's cross fell upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, again the evidence of who the true and the living God is, the one who would give his Son to die for sinners such as me and such as you. And then after he was crucified and shamefully treated as he was, all those inhabitants in Jerusalem round about who had witnessed those things and now ascended back up to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and sending forth those flames of fire, not to consume them in that day, but to provide evidence of the gift that God had given His Holy Spirit, the life-giving Spirit of God. Amazing when we begin to think about it. According to Joel's prophecy that Peter quoted, one day the fire of God will fall. Joel's prophecy, as he quotes it, tells us of two great distinct types of things that will occur with those events. There would be that which was spiritual, the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And there would be that which was physical, cosmic and terrestrial disturbances, things on the land, things in the skies. You notice that only the first part happened on that day, the spiritual part. They would not be simultaneous. The physical things that would happen would have to do with wrath. The spiritual things had to do with the giving of the Spirit. One had to do with destruction. One had to do with salvation. Of course, in Joel's prophecy, there was no indication that there would be an interval between. Often the prophecies blended together. Keep your place in the book of Acts, if you will. Let me turn you to one of the classic examples of this. It's found in the book of Isaiah, if you'd like to get Isaiah in one hand, and chapter 61. I remember this being so helpful to me in early days to see this as an evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. You could get Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, and you'll hear Isaiah prophesy in chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn." And it's in Luke chapter 4, what sometimes is referred to as the Lord's first message in his hometown, that he goes in verse 16 to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, Luke 4:16. "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now here's one place where we have to not let our English mentality and thinking cloud the significance of what took place. They did not hand to the Lord a book like your Bible and him turn to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. In the synagogue, there was that which is still to this day called the ark. And within the ark, they would place the scroll. You know, they turned their scroll from right to left. They would read. Now, the scroll of Isaiah, at least the one found in Qumran, was, I believe, it was over 20 feet long, almost 25, 26, 27 feet long. One of the longest of the scrolls of Isaiah. And so as the custom was, when they finished reading on a particular Sabbath day or whenever it was, wherever they had rolled it out to that place, they took, returned it, put it back in the ark, and then at the next reading, they took it out. So don't imagine the Lord now turning chapter and verse or scrolling through 28 feet of the scroll to find the place. It, quote, just so happened that when he picked it up to read, he opened it and read from this very place where it was contained. "It was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them were in the synagogue were fastened on him." And I believe they were fastened on him because he didn't read the rest of the passage. He didn't read that part that said the day of the vengeance of our God. He stopped in the middle of a phrase. And that comma, if you will, has gone on now for 2,000 years. There was no anticipated break in what Isaiah said, strictly reading from the prophet Isaiah. But there was a break. There has been a break. And they were waiting on him to finish when he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It is the day of the acceptable year of the Lord." It's not the day of the vengeance of our God. And so in Joel's prophecy, where there are two parts to it, two components, if you will, a spiritual part, the pouring out of the Spirit of God, and a cosmic, terrestrial, phenomenal part, the moon turning into blood, and so on. It's not unwarranted from Scripture to read a break in those, that one has occurred, and there remains another part of it to yet be fulfilled, that they are not simultaneous. And Peter announces now that what you see is the first part of this event that is now occurring. It's amazing mercy of God, isn't it? They killed the Son of God. He offers them the Spirit of God. They crucified the second person of the Trinity. God offers them the third person, the Spirit of God. What a mercy. You know, when we begin to think about what had taken place and what occurred, there's another phenomenal thing that I think of in this beginning section of the book of Acts. In the simplicity of my own mind, I illustrate it in my thinking, and sometimes on diagramming it on paper, with just simple arrows. The great arrows that have taken place in God's redemptive program. The first arrow, the coming to earth of the Son of God, and all that the Lord Jesus did in His life and death and so on. The second arrow, His ascension back up into heaven. The third arrow, pointing down again to earth, the sending of the Spirit of God. The next arrow, the catching up of the church to be with the Lord Himself. When you think of it that way, three of those four great events have already occurred and occur within a very close proximity of time in the Gospels and the book of Acts. God's program has continued to march on. Peter says, God demands that they repent, that they cut themselves off from this untoward generation, and that those that were there that had crucified publicly the Lord, publicly now get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You know, I mentioned earlier this morning our only trip to the land of Israel, and there were many things that impressed me. Few stand out still to this day, even though it was 11 years ago. And one of them seems to some folks kind of not silly, but it really wasn't anything so much historical. They used to have, I hear they've moved it now, but there used to be an outdoor scale model of the city of Jerusalem as it was in the times of Christ. And it was a large model. It would probably go just about from wall to wall, take up about the space of this platform, roughly speaking. And so you could stand and look at it. And one of the benefits of it was that I remember seeing on the scale model, there was a red arrow. And the red arrow pointed to this little part of the foundation of the temple wall. And the reason it was there is to show you that when you get to the Wailing Wall, what you're looking at, this is where it would have been, you know, that little arrow pointing down there. And so in looking at this scale model with the temple intact and everything, again, the Jewish guide we had, I said to him, Paul, what are those there? And what I was pointing to is outside the wall of the temple, there were these, it looked like boat ramps, like these stone, concrete, sloped kind of ramps, you know, rectangular in shape. And he said, that's where they kept the waters for purification. And then he said this. Now, I don't know if this is true historically. I don't know that if it can be substantiated at that point, to me, it didn't matter because the implications of what he said were so powerful. I still get goosebumps when I think about it to this day. He said this. This man was not a believer in Christ, as far as I know. But he said those tanks where they would have performed their ritual purifications for the temple, where do you think they would have gotten the water that those were baptized in on that day of Pentecost? And whoa, when he said it, it hit me. And I thought, you mean to tell me? Here's this Jewish man telling me. What he's saying is that right in the face of that temple, right there outside the wall of that temple, in the very waters that they would have been used for purification, you repent and you call on the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord you're going to call on is Jesus, whom you crucified. And you be baptized in His name, and you cut yourself off from this untoward generation. You had to mean business. Can you imagine if that were true? That in those very waters, that in that very place, in front of that temple with all of its hierarchy and all of its priests and everything else, that you would call on the... Because, you see, he quotes again from Joel, doesn't he, in chapter 2, to say this. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the name of the Lord that you're going to call on is Jesus, whom you crucified. It is powerful when you think about it. The name of the Lord that you must call on for salvation is the name of Jesus Christ that you crucified. And you be baptized because you publicly crucified Him. Now you publicly show that you're repenting for that deed that you did. It's powerful when you think of it. And 3,000 souls were saved. Fantastic when you think of it, isn't it? 3,000 souls were added to them. You wonder about that, don't you? I can't make anything of the 5,000 that happened later. But I do know that when the law was given, there were 3,000 that died in the plague that took place, or the judgment that took place at the giving of the law. But on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that were saved. What a mercy of God was Pentecost. What an evidence of the character of God was Pentecost. That in the long suffering of God that still continues, the offer of God's salvation continued to go forth. And one of the greatest evidences of it is the gift of God's Holy Spirit that would be given to all who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We know that none of us could be saved without Your grace, the bestowal of favor upon us who don't deserve it. We know that none of us could be saved without Your mercy. And none of us could be saved without Your justice. Your justice had to be satisfied. And it was in the death of Your Son on Calvary's cross, so that Your mercy and the withholding of judgment towards us could be extended. We who, like them, deserve death and judgment and hell, and yet we've been shown mercy and grace and forgiveness if we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. We thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for the gift of the Spirit of God, who takes up His residence in all who call upon the name of the Lord. Not like Old Testament times, when He simply came upon some and occasionally in some. Now, the Lord Jesus said it'd be different. He'll abide with you and He shall be in you forever. We thank You for the great gift of salvation and the gift of the Spirit of God. We give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.